Well, g'day everybody. It's a little bit weird talking to an empty room, but I'll just pretend I'm talking to Jaron, who's sitting up the back. And I hope you find this helpful. And I hope maybe you've seen the suggested prayers that might be attached to this that you might be able to pray either prior or following as a way of, I guess, making ourselves open to what God might say to you through this reading that we're looking at today. This is part of a series we've been doing on and off for a few weeks now about prayer. The series is called People in Prayer. And in the past few weeks, we've looked at Moses speaking to God, some of King David's prayers. We had a pinnacle prayer and a cave prayer, as I remember it. There might have been a few more cave prayers prayed in recent days compared to usual, I suspect. And last week, Natalie reminded us about how God is a keeper of his promises. So today I'm looking at one of Jesus' prayers. Now, his most famous prayer is probably the Lord's Prayer, but his longest recorded prayer is pretty much is the whole of chapter 17 of John's Gospel, and that's what we're looking at today. And I'm excited and a bit scared, but I'm excited because for many years, John's biography of Jesus has been my favourite, and this chapter has been one of the standout chapters for me. I assume that Ange had no idea about that when she asked me to do this. And given I think it's a very special passage, I feel quite inadequate to do it justice, especially since there's heaps of amazing stuff in this chapter. And I've really struggled with what to skip over and ignore, given that our time is short. I listened to a preacher recently. His church had been studying the Gospel of John for 52 Sundays, and they still had four chapters to go. Anyway, in Luke's Gospel, it says that Jesus would frequently go off by himself to pray. And I used to sometimes think, imagine being able to listen in on those conversations. Well, I reckon we get to do a bit of that here. This passage gives us some fascinating insights. Now, I want to give a bit of context for this prayer. So, Jesus had been having the Passover meal with his disciples. And this meal was a special meal that the Jewish people had once a year and still have. And it was particularly to remember the fact that God rescued them from Egypt, from slavery, many, many years ago. And they remembered it every year with this meal. And now, of course, it's the evening before his crucifixion, where Jesus was about to pull off a larger rescue. And, of course, almost everyone didn't know that was about what was going to happen. Of course, Jesus did. Anyway, Jesus and 11 of his disciples would soon head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. In an hour or three, he would be betrayed and arrested. And it's all downhill from there, with events growing more horrendous by the hour. But given what's about to happen to Jesus, he could be forgiven for being quite downcast at this point. But he's not. I read a quote from a theologian called Morris. I'm not sure which Morris. Might have been Leon Morris, might have been Jonathan Morris, just Morris. He says this is a positive, thankful prayer. And I think he's right. This doesn't sound like the prayer of a troubled man. That will come later in the night. At this point, Jesus doesn't seem worried or uncertain. He's full of confidence in his Father, and he's clear about the outcome of his mission on earth, both to this point and going forward. You see, Jesus has been reading his Bible and seeing everything God has foretold about him and what's going to happen. And he knows that God keeps his promises. He's confident about that, and he knows the peace of that. I sometimes wonder what it must have been like for Jesus growing up, learning the Hebrew Scriptures, which is found in our Old Testament, and beginning to understand the things he was reading that were written about him. I presume this was a progressive understanding, don't really know, about becoming the king and Messiah that his nation were longing for. He would have begun to understand about his suffering, the suffering he would face one day, but also the transformation his suffering would achieve. I can't imagine what it would have been like for him as those realizations dawn on him. By this point, he obviously knew Psalm 22. Now, if you don't know Psalm 22, have a look at it. It's a great psalm. It was written by King David 1,000 years earlier, but you'd swear it was written by Jesus himself, even though he was not yet born, of course. It reads like a script for the next 24 hours of Jesus' life and death. The very next day, Jesus appears to embrace the role that his Father has set for him when he quotes the opening line of Isaiah 53, of Psalm 22. And that line, of course, is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you abandoned me? And then in Isaiah 53, it says, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. So there's plenty to be anxious about there. But there's also some positive stuff as well, something to look forward to from Isaiah 53 again. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. So he can see where it's going. And there's plenty of other Old Testament prophecies about him as well. So I think it's clear to him by now that in the next 18 hours of his life, they are the most important hours that a man has ever lived. And despite everything, or maybe because of everything, we have this incredible prayer. Now I wanted to try to highlight a few themes that come out in the prayer. One is glory. In particular, God's glory. And this is a big theme throughout John's Gospel. It gets many mentions. In this case, glory is, so God's glory is to do with his true nature being seen. His love, his power, his authority, his splendor, his mercy, his grace, his holiness, his creative life-giving power, etc., etc. We can go on and on. Jesus talks about his Father's glory. His passion is for his Father to be glorified, for everyone to see his magnificence. And he understands that he has a big role in that glory being seen. So in verse 1, just a tiny bit into verse 1, it says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. Jesus can see that him being nailed to a cross will generate glory for his Father. No one else sees that at the time, of course, but he does. And his people have been celebrating it ever since. Then in verse 4, Jesus says, I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. As we know, God's reputation soared when Jesus started going about healing, teaching the truth, raising the dead, loving the outcast, etc. God's glory was gained by the things that he came to do on the earth. Then in verse 5, we have more talk of glory. But notice the words we shared in the sentence. Now, Father, bring me the glory we shared before the world began. The big thing I noticed all through this prayer is how much Jesus refers to his Father and himself. It's a shared thing. By my count, he refers to his Father 58 times and to himself 71 times. That's 129 times in 26 verses. These two are totally entwined together in this enterprise. They've shared this mission since before the world began and have continued it ever since. Everything the Son does is for the Father's glory and vice versa. If we are Jesus' disciples, we should be engaged in bringing him glory too, just like the Master. Jesus specifically prays for his disciples in verse 10. He says, all who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. His Father has brought people to Jesus, so they will bring him glory. If he has brought you, or is bringing you, it's for his glory. Many people who don't know Jesus have been deceived into thinking that we primarily want others to join our club for the glory of our group or our brand. Nothing could be further from the truth. Sure, Jesus has important work for his church, vital work, but it's all about God's glory. We want others to join Jesus, to give themselves over entirely to him, so that his very nature, his goodness, humility, love, his restorative power will be seen and experienced. That's God's glory. Even the people who aren't into Jesus, they don't dislike him. What's not to like about Jesus? But some people don't want to come near him, because when they do, they become painfully aware that their life is disappointing to him. Most of us have probably known this. We realise that the one who made us is now gazing at us with love in his eyes and saying, I didn't make you for this. It's not what he had in mind. He has plans for us, plans to give us a hope and a future, plans that bring him glory and wholeness and peace to us. But many would rather not give up the things they think will bring them happiness. We can be sucked in by that as well. Deception is rampant. Deception, I think, is sort of the opposite of God's glory. Now, I want to mention briefly eternal life. We often think of eternal life as something we experience with God after we die, maybe going on forever. Well, verse 3 gives us a slightly different take, and I'm quoting from the NIV translation because it suits my point a little bit better than the New Living, which might be on your screen if that's what you're looking at. Now, he says in verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus seems to be talking about eternal life being entirely relational. It's all about knowing God and Jesus Christ. It's about quality, not quantity. About who, not where or for how long. Not that there is not a place and a duration, but that's not the focus. I feel that to some degree, I know God, I know Jesus, but not nearly as closely as I'd like. I believe there's more. But I'm encouraged by Paul's words in the first letter to the church at Corinth from chapter 13. Is what he says. He's sort of talking about spiritual gifts, but it's important for what we're talking about. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete. And even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. And this is the important bit. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know is now partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. So while we can endeavour to know God better, and we can certainly ask him for that privilege, one day we will know him fully. We will see all of his glory. So if you don't yet feel as near to God as you think you should, don't despair. There's more to come, now and eventually. Now, verse 11. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Those words imply that there's a degree of risk in this world that we live in. So Jesus is praying for his disciples to God to protect them by the power of your name. The protection comes from him. So that they may be one as we are one. We have a task to do. It's about the oneness of God being seen. While I was with, he says in verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. When we're in him, we're safe. Now, another theme that comes out is joy. In verse 13, Jesus says to his Father, now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. Now, I'm going to assume that if you tell the disciples things, we can read them in his word, and that also applies to us. We can read this stuff in our Bible so that we would be filled with his joy. Now is probably a good time to seek out Jesus' joy, or more joy. In some translations it says, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He's not offering you an attachment to your life. His joy will be within you. It's therefore unaffected by what's going on the outside, because we're filled within. And that's good news. Now, we come to holiness and truth. In verse 17 he says, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Now, some versions that use the word sanctify, it says sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. So we've got holiness coming from the word, going into the world. That's part of what we're here to do. Just about the holiness, the sanctification thing for a moment. We know that, you know, in the Jewish temple, there was this building and all these special articles and implements that were made for one purpose only, to be used for God's glory, to provide a context by which the holy creator God, God of the whole universe, could actually be present among his people. He could actually sort of be seen, you know, the cloud in the day and the fire at night. He could be seen in the midst of that chosen nation. And the surrounding nations knew about him as well. They'd seen his power. But God always planned to grow the scope of his presence to cover the whole world. He never wanted to just leave it in Israel. So that temple was destroyed, as we know, because it had been superseded. It had been superseded by many mobile glories. That's meant to be us, by his presence in all his people all over the world, no longer restricted by geography. But there's a side effect of being a carrier of his truth, a carrier of his glory. And he talks about it in verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. And then also back in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. That is why the world hates you. So it seems to me that Jesus is saying that as we live his word, as we carry his word, as we consume his word, as we dispense his word, we'll sometimes be hated. He predicts that. He knows that. And of course, that happened to him as well. So we don't expect any different. So it's my contention that we can't afford to be people who want to be loved by the world. Some people in the world love us, and that's great. For every day, it's the case. That's great. But when we're hated, we don't change the word. We love our enemies. That's what we're called to do. Now, we also know in Romans 12, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But when you have a look at the context, the paragraph around that, it's actually about things we don't do. We don't do bad behaviour to inflame people against us. So that's different to being scared to carry the truth. Verse 15, Jesus says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. Okay, evil has a face now. This evil one is working to rob God of his glory, to obscure God's truth, to get us to replace joy with fear. He can't do it by, the evil one can't do it by himself. He plants the idea, and we have to choose how we respond. Will we believe God or believe a lie? The lie will have been disguised, designed to sound like common sense. So part of the risk of carrying the word into the world is that we cop flak, not just from the world, but from God's enemy. But as Jesus says in the verse just before this chapter, at the end of chapter 16, he says, he has overcome the world. And he's also, in this prayer, he's also praying for us, for our unity, for the sake of his Father's glory. At the end of this prayer, there's quite a bit about unity. And in fact, it's the bit where he says he's now praying for those who will believe in him through the message of his disciples, and then he talks a lot about unity. So John's Gospels have got a lot about unity. So now he asks that the people have the same unity, his people have the same unity as he has with his Father in heaven. Here it is in verse 20 and 21. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. So he's praying that the unity we have with each other will be the same as the unity they have with each other. That's going to take a miracle. And why? In verse 22. Well, we've already had it in verse 20. For all those who will ever believe in me through their message. And then in verse 22. May they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. There it is again. And in verse 23, I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. There's another outrageous statement. And that you love them as much as you love me. So Jesus is saying very clearly, repeatedly, that our unity is entirely bound up with others seeing God's glory. If his people aren't in unity, the vision of God's glory is compromised. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. This is a monumental calling. Will Jesus' prayer be answered by his Father? Well, it's reasonable to say that it looks like it hasn't been, but I believe it will be. Will we be part of the answer? Will we, in this congregation and others, and believers in our town, in our area, in our country, in our world, will we be in unity? It's a big question, and it's something that exercises my mind a lot. And I don't think it means that we all need to be worshipping under the one brand, although I'm sure that would be better. And often when people branch out from the congregation they've been part of, it's because they've got a passion for truth. Truth that they've obviously decided that the one they were with didn't have. But that's not God's best. It can't be God's best. So I haven't got the answer to the unity other than Jesus prays for it. We need to pray for it. We need to pray that as his people we will have unity. Now, of course, unity isn't always agreement. It'd be great if we always have agreement. But disagreement, I don't think, is the same as disunity. We have unity in Jesus because of who he is. As we gather around him, wherever we gather, we have unity in Jesus. We have unity because we belong to him. But I'm sure he has a greater unity in mind than what we see in our day. We need to pray for that and work for that and discipline ourselves for that. So, yeah, have a look at that. Those verses again at the end of the chapter. They're very, very powerful. Now, to finish off, I want to, put another related question before us. So we're called to be full of God. We're called to be in him. We're called to be in unity with him, in great unity with him and in unity with each other. But we can't be captivated by the world around us and its passions and be captivated by Jesus at the same time. Our hearts are not bifocal. We try to make them do that, but it doesn't work. Now you probably know there's a serious contest for your heart. Because if you've given your life to Jesus, that's not the end of the contest. We still have to make choices all the time for God's way or our way or another way. course, it's important to remember that Jesus has already fought the good fight. It was a fight to the death. And of course, it's not a very even contest. You could say that Jesus wins with one hand tied behind his back. But that's not true. He wins with his hands and feet nailed to a cross. That's how incredible God's love is. That's how his glory is seen most supremely. But of course, we have to continually choose whose side we want to be on. And self-interest declares we want to be on the winning side. We really do. But what's that side look like? What's been won? Well, good wins, redemption wins, mercy wins, restoration wins, all of creation wins. As our Father in heaven opens up his arms and invites us all into his very self, to be loved, to be healed, to be built up, to be empowered, to be equipped, and to offer those same things from God to others, his very life-giving presence, his glory, everywhere we go. So as you reflect further on this reading, as you pray to him, ask him to show you his glory more and more, that we might be transformed by his glory, by his very nature, by a knowledge of his holiness, a knowledge of his goodness, a knowledge of his power. Not just a knowing, a head knowledge, but a knowing, an experiencing, the using of his power and his goodness. So please avail yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to him. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.